If you have your Bibles, if you can open to 1 Samuel chapter 25, that's where we're going to be tonight. And when we get into the text, we're going to pick up at verse 36. Now, in our last message, last week, we saw how David desisted in the pursuit of avenging himself against Nabal and his household. Namely, as we saw in our text last week, all the males of Nabal's household. I'll reiterate a little bit of that context in a moment. If you remember, it was David who was on the way with 400 of his men. He told them each to get their swords and to strap their swords to them. And they made a beeline for Nabal and everything that Nabal owned, because shortly before that moment, David had sent some men to Nabal, basically asking this: it's sheep shearing time. Nabal, you're a rich man. You have a lot of food on your table. It's a good season for you because you own a lot of sheep. And we're just basically asking for a little bit. Could you just spare just a little bit for us from your table? However much you want, Nabal, whatever you want to do, just a little bit would be great. And by the way, we have been protecting everything that you own from Philistine marauders, from wild animals, from other parties that might want to take away your sheep or your livestock. That's basically the gist of what David asked. And if you remember, Nabal sent back an incredibly rude response, and that's an understatement. He completely maligned David. And in light of everything that David had been going through, he basically snapped at that moment. He wasn't like, okay, you know what, some people make mistakes, he's being really stingy with what he's got, let's just take a moment, guys, and pray about it, God will provide some other way. That wasn't what David thought. David thought, you know what, men, this is it. I've reached my wit's end. Everybody get your swords on you. We're going to take out Nabal, and we're going to take out every male in his household. But then all of a sudden, as David is on his way to do something he would have regretted sincerely and hugely, all of a sudden, behind the shadow of a mountain that he couldn't see at that point, he meets the wife of Nabal, Abigail, right at the bottom of two adjacent hills. They meet right there, and she becomes an intercessor. She falls down before David. She makes this incredible case. If you read the text shortly before the text we're going to study tonight, it's an incredible case that she makes. And at the center of her case was this: God sent me here to stop you. She was speaking like a prophetess. She saw that her arrival was more than just her arriving at the right place at the right time. Yahweh is stopping you, David, from doing something you do not want to do. And as we get ready to go into our text tonight, I want us to look back at David's reaction to that moment. Abigail makes this huge case before David. Great case, amazing case of why he should not avenge himself. And David responds by saying this, 1 Samuel 25, verses 32 through 34. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." You read David's words, and he sees that behind Abigail's hand is the hand of Yahweh. Behind Abigail's words are Yahweh's words. Behind her showing up at the right place at the right time is Yahweh causing her to show up at the right place at the right time. And we said this is an amazing illustration of what happens to us so many times in our lives of what we call preventative providence. When God keeps you from doing things that you would so regret if you had your own way. And preventative providence is when God interrupts your life, whether it's via a circumstance, whether it's via a person, whether it's via the prodding of the Holy Spirit, and He keeps you from going the way you would have kept going unless somebody or something interrupted you. And behind the somebody and behind the something is Yahweh. Last Sunday morning, we had a visitor who doesn't live around here. And I got to talking to this young man, and he's a Christian. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his story, quite different from mine and many of you, he came to Christ at his wit's end when he was about to commit suicide. God interrupted his life, and shortly before he decided to take his own life, Jesus got a hold of his heart, and he came to see, no, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I can't do this. I'm not my own. I can't take my life. Jesus gave his life for me. And all of a sudden, he's brought to his wit's end, and who interrupts him from doing the thing that he would have regretted doing for all of eternity, because that would have been the moment that he ended his life before having been justified by faith in the person and work of Christ, Yahweh. Jesus intercedes. And for so many of you, if you start thinking about it tonight, you can look at where you might have been even this evening had not Yahweh sent somebody or some circumstance to interrupt you. But you're here because Yahweh is so gracious to provide us with preventative providence. He interrupts us. He's so awesome in doing that. Well, David saw the wisdom behind what Abigail said, and he decided to leave the matter in God's hands. And we'll see tonight, the text is going to bear out why that was such a wise decision. But before we get into the text, I want us to take one point of application coming off of last week's message, and it's to put this question to you. How well do you deal with correction? If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, this is a little awkward for me, but I need to tell you this, you shouldn't be doing that. Or you shouldn't be doing such and such a thing. How do you deal with, how do you respond to corrective providence? When God uses somebody to speak to you and say, you're going the wrong direction, you're thinking the wrong way, you shouldn't be doing this. How do you respond when that happens? Here we have a beautiful picture of how to respond. David responds positively to Abigail. I'm just going to take one excerpt from one psalm to illustrate David's theology behind being corrected by another, if you will, brother or sister in Christ. Psalm 141, verse 5, first half of it says this, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it." You basically break down what David is saying there. If the righteous comes up to me and tells me I'm doing something wrong, if somebody who is righteous by faith in God and faith in Christ corrects me, let me not refuse it. Let me receive it. And think about the humility it took for David to do this. This is the ancient Near East. This isn't 2014 Staten Island, New York City. This is a woman coming up to the king-to-be who's got 400 men with him, and he now acquiesces to the woman who's standing between him and what he wants to do. And he says, "Blessed are you and blessed is your advice." That took humility in that culture. She clearly, in this context, was the lesser going to the greater, and he acquiesces and he sees, no, you're wiser than me in this moment. I need to heed what you're saying. Just a great point of application for us as we get ready to go in. But again, as we go into the text tonight, we're going to find out David's decision, by God's grace, to leave the matter in God's hands was proven to be a very wise one. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 36 reads, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." So Abigail goes back home to Carmel after saving her husband's life. And when she gets home, what does she find? Text tells us her husband was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king and was very drunk. Now first recall Nabal's earlier stinginess. Remember how stingy he was? Not to give David anything? And then we thought, it's kind of interesting. He didn't want to give David anything. Then all of a sudden, when Abigail gets wind that all David and his men wanted was some food, she's able to scrounge up really quick this decent-sized meal to go get for David and his men. And we're like, man, he must have had this food just lying around and he didn't even care about sharing any of it with David and his men. Well, now the picture gets even worse. He is further indicted in this text because he's having a feast, and not just some little feast, not just some ordinary feast. He's having a feast like a feast for a king. After all, he worked for it, right? So he should be able to enjoy all the fruits of his own labor, right? That's how Nabal thought. He's stingy towards others. generous towards self. It's a good sign of an unsaved man or woman. Stingy towards others, generous towards self. We see a lot of counterparts, or at least some counterparts, in the New Testament for Nabal. One that I'll mention now, I'll mention another one later, is found in Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about a rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was the poor man. In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, Jesus describes the rich man as faring sumptuously. The picture being that he feasted sumptuously. He had everything that he could have wanted. Then when we're introduced to the poor man whose name was Lazarus, we're told that all that he wanted was to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But we get a little bit of a hint from the text that that never happened, because Lazarus is seen not at the rich man's table, but outside at the rich man's gate. So you get this picture of the rich man, and he's faring sumptuously, probably worked really hard for what he has, and he's generous towards himself. But there's a man outside, and he's starving, and he doesn't have food. He just wants some of the crumbs that fall off of his table. And I don't know whether the rich man pretended not to really know he was there, or just thought, you know, that guy should go get to work anyway. He should go get a job and then he'll be able to eat. I don't know what that poor man's deal is, but I'm just not going to help him. The contrast is so stark in that context that it's a picture of an unregenerate man and a regenerate man. A man who was Lazarus in that context, saved by faith. We read through the lines and that had to be. And a rich man who just was self-centered and was not. He's having this huge feast. A.W. Pink likens this feast that he's having to the world, speaking about the world feasting while living under the curse of God's judgment. I think that's another picture of what you have here. This man Nabal is feasting like a king, and he does not realize he's under the judgment of God. More about that in a moment. But let's just hone in on one other thing here. He was not only feasting like a king, the text tells us he was very drunk. Now think about how difficult that must have been for Abigail. She comes home and she's probably used to seeing this, because Nabal means fool, right? And she said he lives up to his name. He lives pretty foolishly. So she's probably used to seeing this man drunk. But now she just saved his life. She was just the means that Yahweh used to spare him. She comes home and she can't even talk to her husband. Who is he hanging out with? I have no idea. Who's around the table feasting with him? I have no idea. But they're feasting. He's drunk. She can't even speak to him, and she's got to wait till morning. Let's just hone in on a moment here and just remember what the Scripture says about drunkenness. Because some of you may not be familiar with what the Scripture says about drunkenness. Drunkenness and being drunk and intoxicated is a very heinous thing in the eyes of the Lord. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told very specifically the imperative, be not drunk with wine. So there's the imperative right there. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, that drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. And if somebody practices drunkenness, they will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because drunkenness is the unforgivable sin? No, because if you practice drunkenness, it's clearly evident you haven't been saved. You don't have the saving faith that it's of such a nature that it's changed your desires, that you're like, no, I don't want to be drunk with wine or beer or strong drink or liquor. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To use language from Ephesians 5:18. One who practices such things, and there's the whole long list there in Galatians 5:19-21, will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. To further see how serious this is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul warns Christians about not having fellowship with people who call themselves Christians, yet practice getting drunk. Listen to what he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if somebody says, I believe in Jesus, but I have no problem with living in drunken stupors. I have no problem with covetousness. I have no problem with sexual immorality, but I'm a Christian. And you know that. You have a responsibility to say, 1 Corinthians 5:11 couldn't be clearer. awkward moment, had to do that in my life. And trust me, it's not an easy thing to talk to somebody named a brother and say, this is awkward for me right now, but we can't hang out because you fit this description. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 tell us, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And one of the provisions for the flesh and one of the lusts described there in Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, is drunkenness. Nabal is drunk, and his example here serves as a good reminder for us, don't go down that path. And if you know somebody on that path, you want to warn them. If they're a Christian, you want to say, this does not befit somebody who is a Christian. Get away. Flee from it. It's a serious thing. Well, seeing Nabal's drunkenness, we're told that Abigail told him nothing, little or much, until morning light, which makes sense. Because if she did tell him something in a drunken stupor, knowing he's a foolish man, knowing that he already incited David and his men to come and kill him, it probably was a good idea not to tell him what had just happened while he was drunk. She waits till morning, verse 37. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. So the next day, in the morning, when the wine wore off, Abigail goes to Nabal and she told him how close he had come to death. And when she told him how incredibly close to death he was, we're told his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Now what happened in that moment? Was he overcome with anger? Was he so angry at Abigail? Like, you did what? And he got so angry that all of a sudden his heart became like a stone. Or was he overcome with fear? Because he saw that he was a hair's breadth away from death and his whole household being chopped to pieces by David's and his men. Did the fear overtake him and all of a sudden his heart became like a stone? We don't know exactly. We're not told. We're just told when he was told, his heart became like a stone. Start reading in between the lines and the best hypotheses we have is that he suffered a stroke. And he became paralyzed in this moment. He's not dead yet. He suffered a stroke and he was paralyzed in this moment. Now take a step back and consider how scary Nabal's situation was. One moment he's feasting. It probably wasn't many hours before he's sitting around the table laughing. And the next moment he has a stroke and he's paralyzed and he's 10 days away from dying. See how scary it is to live unreconciled to God? It's a scary thing. It's crazy when people can think, I'll put that off until tomorrow. But in our fallen minds, that's how we think. You know what? I'm not really sure right now. I'll put off the God thing until tomorrow. You don't want to do that. You never want to do that. You never want to encourage anybody to do that. You want to zealously say, no, this is an important thing. You need to think about this now because tomorrow is promised to nobody. It wasn't promised to Nabal. One moment he's feasting, the next moment he is paralyzed. Even talking with a Christian brother who loves Jesus, who I mentioned to you earlier, Joe, who last Saturday had baptized his son, and shortly after that, a few days later, all of a sudden he can't breathe too well, and he goes to the hospital, and one of the doctors who first talks to him tells him the fact that you have two blood clots, one in either side of your lungs, could be fatal. All of a sudden, that just boggled his mind. Now granted, some of the reports conflicted, but when you're sitting there and you're hearing this could be fatal for you right now, he told us when we visited him this week, he said, it's just a reminder that tomorrow's promised to nobody. You just don't know when the Lord's going to say, that's it for you. And as a Christian, you have this great peace to say, yes, in the moment that he calls me, I'm going home. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I also have access by faith into this grace in which I stand. It's an awesome thing. You tremble at the thought of leaving behind people that you love, like any of us would, like he was thinking about. But it's far different from Nabal. When we look at Nabal, I just want to encourage you, don't you risk running ahead into the future like Nabal did. We have another counterpart for Nabal in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, there's another rich man. He's often referred to as the rich fool, who obviously was so successful that he had big barns, but he was so successful he had to build bigger barns to hold all of his livelihood. I mean, this guy was doing great by worldly standards, hugely successful. Nothing wrong with being hugely successful. That is a good thing, by the way. You don't want to demonize that. It's a great thing to be successful, and it's God who gives people the ability to be successful. We see that in Deuteronomy. We see that throughout the scriptures. That's God's grace. But now what you do with it is a matter of stewardship, and this guy is called the rich fool because he didn't steward it well. Listen to what he says. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read through to 21. He says, after he builds these bigger barns, or says he's going to build these bigger barns, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Jesus ends by saying this, so is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. That's how Jesus summed that up. He could have summed it up a whole bunch of ways. He said, I'm showing you this example to show you the end of a person who is not rich towards God. He's got no righteousness in his heavenly bank account. He's not justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And he's got no treasures stored in his heavenly bank account, if you will, which would have manifested the reality that he was saved by grace through faith. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And Nabal, like that man, did not have treasures laid up in heaven, nor any righteousness to speak of. It's a dangerous thing. I want to just share with you a story that I think just illustrates the way this could work out in conversations that you might have with others. S. Lewis Johnson tells a story about a pastor he had read having an interaction with a wealthy oil man in Texas. And the story goes like this. S. Lewis Johnson speaking. I remember an old story that I read of Mr. Truett, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church here in Dallas for so many years, a godly man. In one of his messages, he speaks of being entertained in the home of a wealthy oil man in Texas. And after dinner, the man took him upstairs in his house, and he had a platform on the top of the house. And he took him up to the top of the house, a lavish home, but it was out in the country. And he spoke to him along these lines. He said, Dr. Truett, I came to this country 25 years ago without a penny. Now I own everything as far as you can see. And Dr. Truett said he motioned southward toward the oil derricks. Then he turned eastward toward the waving fields of grain. He motioned westward toward a great virgin forest. And then to the north, huge herds of cattle. And he said to Dr. Truett, all this is mine. 25 years ago, I was penniless, but I worked hard and saved. And today I own everything you can see in any direction from this roof. And he paused for a moment, and Dr. Truett said he evidently expected me to give him a word of praise. But he said, actually, what I did was, I pointed upward. I said to him, how much do you own that way? Speaking towards heaven. I just love that story. I just think that illustrates it so beautifully. Anything wrong with saving? No, that's a good thing, right? A wise man saves for the future. A foolish man spends whatever he gets. Okay, that's good. Anything wrong with working hard? No. The scripture commends it over and over again in the Proverbs, and it rebukes the sluggard who just continues to be lazy. That's great. But the idea is, what do you do with your treasures? Do you just store them up for yourself? Is it just for your pleasure? Do you say, soul, you've stored up many goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Or do you say, no, I have a vapor of this life on this earth. I will not be like Nabal. My treasure will not have my heart. I've got one life to steward. That's it. And then it's over. I'm going to use what I have for the glory of God. I'm going to help people, support missions, give to my family, provide for my family. I'm going to have a bigger goal than myself. I'm going to have a bigger aim than ease. I'm going to be kingdom-minded. And not self-centered. That's what it's about at the end of the day. Nabal is a reminder to us, don't be a Nabal. Don't be a Nabal. Nabal's end is sad. This is the end of Nabal's story, verse 38. Then it happened. After about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Nabal died. He apparently, I guess, by means of a stroke, his body became paralyzed and then he died soon after. But beyond the physical manifestation, beyond whatever happened physiologically in his body, was the undergirding reality that we just read in verse 38. The Lord struck him and he died. It wasn't that the Lord just put some sort of impersonal mechanism in place and said, when Nabal crosses this red line, just certain things will happen. Certain things will happen. Nature will run its course. And that's it. I'm removing this. I'm like a guy who's winding up the clock and I'm stepping away from it. It's going to continue to run. It's going to do its thing. I don't need to really be here watching this. If he crosses that line, it's bad news. That wasn't what happened. This was very personal. God avenged David and God judged Nabal. And his story was over. All that remained for him was judgment while he awaits judgment. And that should serve as a warning. I'm going to get to the encouragement on the back end of this, but let me just take one more moment before we move on from Nabal. Nabal's story is over. And every one of you in this room and anybody who would hear my voice would do well to say, you do not want your end to be like this. This was Nabal's end. His story is over. He is in judgment, awaiting judgment. Where do you stand tonight with God? Do you have an assurance that if you were to die tonight, that you would be in the presence of God, reconciled because of your faith in the person and work of Christ, reconciled via the gift of faith given to you in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Has there been a change to manifest that grace that He's given to you? I just take this moment of sobriety just to say, think. You don't want that question to be unanswered. You have no greater question to answer than that. And if you are on the other side of that equation and you say, no, I do know where I'm going, never minimize that. That's not a small thing. That's not a trite thing. That's huge. That should be a conduit for exceeding joy. Who are you that God would put you on the narrow way and cause you to walk in His way through the door who is Jesus Christ? Now, the other side of this now. The other side of this is that David was learning a huge lesson that he needed to learn. Let's put this event in the broader context of 1 and 2 Samuel. And you learn this. Yahweh fights for the king. The king doesn't have to fight his own battles. David, remember how I dealt with Goliath for you? David, remember how I preserved you from Saul? David, you did not take matters into your own hands here, and it's a good thing you didn't, because you need to remember this. Yahweh fights for the king. Oh, what an awesome lesson that is. I wonder what he was thinking in that moment. Well, I don't even know that he heard yet. He's going to find out shortly in verse 39. But just think about that. Grab that lesson, because that lesson is for you. If you're a son or daughter of God, if God be for you, who could be against you? Yahweh goes to bat for His people. I'm not saying He's going to kill all of your enemies. He didn't do that for Jesus while He was on the cross, did He? No, but ultimately God will vindicate all His people on the day of judgment. And sometimes it gets manifested in time. Sometimes we have to wait and just trust for that manifestation, like the saints who are under the altar in Revelation 6. Sometimes we have to wait. But God will avenge and judge on behalf of His people. And David needs to be reminded, Yahweh fights for the king. You don't fight your own battles. The battle that you have is the battle of faith. Trust in Me. Trust that I am going to bat for you, causing everything to work together for good for you, ordering your steps, guiding you in My way, bringing My truth to remembrance in your mind, renewing your mind, causing you to walk in My ways. Believe that I fight for you, even if that fight is in you, to subdue your flesh. Oh, Yahweh fought for the king. God took care of Goliath. God was taking care of Saul, preventing him from killing David. God took care of the Philistines over and over again for David, and God took care of Nabal here. And it would all happen in God's time. Well, somehow David gets word of Nabal's death. And in verse 39, the first half of it, we read, "Now when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.'" Now, part of that verse might rub you the wrong way. And if it does rub you the wrong way, I can understand. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now, is that what's happening here? Is David kind of rejoicing, like, Nabal's dead? Good, Nabal is dead. I don't think so. Could that have been some of what's going on in his heart? I guess, maybe. But if you look at what he's saying, that's not the idea of what he's saying. The thrust of what he is saying is Godward. Look, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal. David is rejoicing because God pleaded his reproach and David was prevented from doing it himself. David says, "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And right before that, he blessed God who kept his servant from doing evil. It looks like David is rejoicing in the God who defends, prevents, and avenges. Those are good things to rejoice in. He defends, he prevents, and he does avenge. Revelation 18 provides a good example of the saints being called to rejoice over the overthrow of the ultimate and final Babylon. God does want to get glory when his justice is demonstrated. Now, it's interesting to consider as we get ready to move on. Think about David. At some level, he's rejoicing here. What a contrast that is from the beginning of the chapter. Remember what happened in the beginning of the chapter? A godly man named Samuel died, and all of Israel mourned over Samuel's death. Here, Nabal dies, and David is blessing God for God's prevention, God's defense, and God's justice. But think about how everybody else probably felt. Like the servants who said, "He's such a scoundrel, we can't even speak to Nabal." Or Abigail, who was a good wife, that she went to bat for her husband, even though she knew he was a fool. Quite a contrast. I'm sure those people were probably a lot happier over Nabal's death than the nation of Israel was over Samuel's death. The difference between looking back at a godly man and a godly legacy and a worldly rich man with no godly legacy. After hearing of Nabal's death, we see what David did next. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as wife. While the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, a couple quick notes here, and then we're going to move on to the last portion of this chapter. The word "ask," as it's rendered here in the New King James, in verses 39 and 40, I think could be rendered a little better as "take," like the NSAB and the ESV does. So ask, yeah, there probably was some asking. This probably was a proposal of sorts. But being that this is the ancient Near East, being that David was the anointed king to be, and it looked like Abigail had recognized that he was the anointed king to be, this looks more like a king issuing a call to a woman that he is saying, "Come on, you're going to be my wife." Proposal, maybe there was some asking, maybe she had some freedom in it, but it was typically understood in that culture. If the king asks you to be his wife, you don't say no to the king when he asks you to be his wife, when he's going to ask you that. And even though David is the anointed king to be, there was a lot of people saying, "No, you're the anointed king to be, so we even look at you now as the kind of king, even though Saul is on the throne." So I think "take" is a better rendering of the Hebrew word there that's used. If you look at the way that Hebrew word is used, by the way, it's almost always rendered as "take." So David is starting to act like a king. I want to read the last portion of this chapter, and I want us to notice something, possibly something ominous, I don't know. But before I get there, just notice Abigail, servant mindset all the way. She's not puffed up about being asked to be wife to David. She's bowed to the ground. She's ready to wash the feet of David's servants. She just had a servant mindset all the way. I'm not saying the inspired writer intended for her to be a picture of the church. I don't know. I'm just saying in many ways she is a good example of what the church should be like. Her servant mindset is one of them. But look at verses 42 through 44. "So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife." Interesting. Look at verse 43. "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Okay, we're going to look at each one of those verses. We'll start with the positive first. In verse 42, we see Abigail, perhaps as a kind of picture of the church, and she responds to David. I say this because if David, at some points in his life, is clearly seen to be a type of Christ, I'm just suggesting the possibility that Abigail here is a type of the church in this respect. She now is being married to David before his manifestation of being king to Israel is made known to the watching world. She's going to suffer with him now, and she's going to endure with him now, but then when he reigns, she's going to reign with him as his wife. Matthew Henry puts it this way: those who join themselves to Christ must be willing now to suffer with him, believing that hereafter they shall reign with him. It's a reference to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Now, it's not going to be easy for Abigail. You just read on in 1 Samuel, and it's not going to be easy for her. She's going to go through some hardship before David comes to the throne. Possibly a good type of the church in that we do suffer now being identified with Christ. All who seek to live a godly life will suffer persecution, we're told. But if we suffer with him, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. One other positive thing, interestingly, this might have been a net gain for the portfolio of David. Perhaps now he has access to all the household and all the wealth of Nabal. That's interesting. In verse 43, though, we see what I think may very well be a foreshadow of David's future folly. He makes the mistake of entering into a polygamous union. Now, let me be clear about this. The Old Testament does not explicitly condemn polygamy in general. Nonetheless, over and over again in the Old Testament, polygamy is set in a horrible light. The first polygamist is the first, well, not the first, but he's another murderer. First murderer is Cain. Lamech is another murderer. We see him in Genesis 4. He's the first polygamist. Shortly after that, we see Abraham married to Sarah. And then he gets in a relationship, if you will, with Hagar. And we know that didn't work out too good. We see the polygamous union between Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And that was just an ongoing drama. If you read through that episode, you just see the family dynamic just did not work there over and over again. And even right here, you were introduced to Ahinoam of Jezreel. We don't know much about her, but she was the mother of David's firstborn son, whose name was Amnon. Amnon would be the one who would rape his sister Tamar. And because of that incident, it would set off a trickle-down effect, a domino effect, where David's son Absalom, so angry with his father that he didn't handle that situation in the right way, he, Absalom, David's son, would lead a rebellion against David himself. Drive him out of the kingdom for a season. And that child, Amnon, who was the first domino in this whole thing, was born of this polygamous union to Ahinoam of Jezreel. Now, besides the fact that the Old Testament sets polygamy in a bad light, in the New Testament we could see God's clear design for marriage was that it would be between one man and one woman. Language in the New Testament is pretty clear. I'll give you one example for now. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." I mean, Paul didn't go, "And by the way, if you want to, let each man have a whole bunch of wives." If he, you know, because the context here, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7:1 and 7:2 was sexual immorality. Because of sexual immorality in that context, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And Paul did not go on and say, you know, if that doesn't work, then just have more wives. That's the answer. It's not about, you know, having a relationship outside of marriage. Just have as many wives as you can then to satisfy that. Let each man have his own wife. By the way, if you look at Ephesians 5 as well, beautiful picture there of Christ being married to the church. The language that's used to describe how a husband should treat his wife quite a few times in that passage is singular on both sides of the equation. Just a couple of examples. I'm just wondering, are we seeing a foreshadowing of what is going to be David's future struggle? Is this the beginning of us seeing the manifestation of the Achilles heel for David? That issue of lust was not put to death, and it was going to lead to a terror in his life in future days. Maybe. I'm just holding that out to you as a possibility. You want my opinion? I'm leaning towards, yeah. But I can't tell you that for sure. Verse 44, we sadly read about what Saul did with David's first wife. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish. He was from Galim. So don't think Saul was on good terms with David, right? You know when he called David his son? Don't think they're on good terms. I don't know the time frame of when this happened, but Saul wanted to do everything he could to hurt David. He wanted to do everything he could to separate himself from David. So he took his daughter, who was married to David, and gave her away to another man. But let me just tell you this, a little preview of where hopefully we'll be either this fall or in the winter. You're going to see her again. This isn't the end of Michal. You're going to see her again, Lord willing, together here on a Friday night. And David is going to see her again too. So this story isn't over yet. But with that being said, the chapter does end there tonight. I want to conclude with four concluding thoughts as we get ready to pray and go home this evening. First one is this. Put to death quick-temperedness. I don't know, I can't search the hearts and minds of everyone in this room, but if that is your issue, I want to encourage you tonight, put it to death. Mortify it by the Holy Spirit, to use language from Romans chapter 8. Put that to death. Say, this is a bad issue. My temper, big problem. You saw in this passage, David's quick temper almost led to legacy destruction and bloodshed. Scripture says, Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive, literally of a short spirit, exalts folly. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So I think it's almost impossible, if you're a Christian, to look at this story, and if you have some issue with a temper, to look at David and say, I need to put this to death. I think it's impossible to not say that when you look at the story, because you can see where it could go. First bit of concluding application. Second one is this. Be on the lookout for little tests. In the grand scheme of what just happened in 1 Samuel 25, this might have seemed like a little test. The big test happened in 1 Samuel 25, where David could have put Saul to death. You know the guy who threw spears at him over and over again? You know the guy who was sending him out into battle to kill him? You know the guy who hunted him down right to where Samuel lived to kill him? David had a moment to end his life, but by God's grace he passed the test and he didn't do it. And all of a sudden in the next chapter, this test, remarkably smaller. Nabal was a rude man, yes he was, but he wasn't trying to kill David like Saul was, and David failed that little test. Don't just be on the lookout for the big events of life. Serve God in the details of life. Don't just be on the lookout for big trials. Be sober and vigilant for those small trials, the little foxes that nip at the vine. Third thing, thank God for bringing people into your life who keep you from making mistakes. I don't know how we look at the story and we don't get there. Thank God for the Abigails that God has in your life. Think about it. Who has God used in your life to help you stop going in the direction that you are going? Well, take a moment and say, thank you, Yahweh. Blessed are you. I was going in this direction. You sent him. You sent her into my life. You used him. You used her. Yahweh, thank you. Jesus, I praise you. You sent them into my life. Thank God for it. Don't just say, yeah, no, I appreciate God for that. I really thank God that he did that. No, you praise him for it. Open your mouth. Open your heart and say, I thank you for them, for that person. I thank you for them. If Paul could give thanks to God for all the different churches and say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, don't think it's an unspiritual thing to say, I thank God for this brother, this sister, this brother, this sister. It's a good thing. It's a God-glorifying thing when we do it. And let me say this. Thank God that you have one greater than an Abigail living inside of you if you're a Christian. Because even if you don't have an Abigail around, you're like, oh, I'm going to commit this sin, and if God doesn't want me to do it, he better send an Abigail. No Abigail? Okay, I guess it's his fault then. No, you don't think that. Because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And it's like God could respond to you and say, are you kidding me? You should be thankful when I send an Abigail, but you have me. Not like a lesser me, not like, you know, partially me. It's me, it's the Holy Spirit. I'm inside of you. And he leads you, he guides you, he teaches you, he convicts you, he conforms you to the image of Jesus. So I'm just saying, thank God for the Abigails that you have in your life and the ones that God has used. But remember, if no Abigail shows up and you're in between point A and B and point B is sin, remember, one much greater than Abigail lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit. Last point is this, and I close with this. If there's one lesson, maybe the big, broad lesson behind what we've learned from this text, I think it's this. Let God handle it. I think that is the issue, the broader issue. It's faith. See, vengeance, yeah, on the surface, that's what it is. David wants to take matters into his own hands. He wants to avenge himself, but he doesn't because he what? Trusts God. I'm going to let God handle it. And I think the bigger lesson for us, because maybe you're not in a situation where people are trying to kill you, or somebody didn't give you food, and you've got 400 men, and you want them to strap swords on themselves, and you want to go to somebody's house after you leave service. That's probably not the issue with most of you, but I'm willing to guarantee that at some level, the majority of you have some issue with faith, and you're struggling with whether or not to take matters into your own hands, or to trust God, or your faith is dwindling, and you don't know how much can I trust God. I just want to tell you afresh tonight, this text is meant to teach you, let God handle it. Yes, go to him in prayer. Yes, read his word. Yes, don't forsake the assembling of the saints and fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Yes, do what you can. Yes, seize opportunities when they come to you. Praise God for all of those things, and you run when those doors open and you test them to see if they're of God. Yes, do all of those things. But in your heart, you say, what I'm really doing right now is I'm trusting God. I've said in my heart, God's going to handle this. I may walk through a door. I may get up to a door and find out whether or not I should walk through that door. I may ask, seek, and knock. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fellowship. I'm going to talk. I'm going to seek counsel. I'm going to do all of those things. I'm not trusting in any of those things. My trust is not in the means. My trust is in Yahweh. He proves to me over and over again he's worthy of trust. He's trustworthy. I think if there's a theme that we learned from walking through 1 Samuel 25 for 3 weeks, it should be that. Let God handle it. Let God handle it. He's trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, that if you could be trusted in the biggest issue of life, namely salvation, and if you are trustworthy in that you are the one who sent forth your Son to bear our wrath and our shame and our judgment, how much more worthy of trust are you in all the details of life? Oh, Father, I pray for your sons and daughters who have come to the cross and have seen that Christ died for them and rose again on the third day. I pray that you would speak to their hearts afresh through this text, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and say, trust me. Yes, walk through the doors I opened for you. Yes, seek me. Draw near to me. I'll continuously draw near to you. Do all of those things. But what I want is you to trust me. Leverage your heart and your eyes towards me. I will not let you down. Oh, Father, may that be the heart cry of your sons and daughters in this place tonight. Among all the other applications, may the one who is much greater than Abigail impress that lesson upon our hearts. We don't trust in power or in princes or in horses or in chariots or in any other things like that. Jesus, you are to be trusted in all things. You've proven yourself to be trustworthy. You've proven yourself to be self-sacrificing, to esteem us when there was nothing in us worthy of esteem, to reconcile us to yourself. I just pray, Father, in light of all of that, in light of seeing the way you took to David's defense in this text, I pray that we would be confident that you will handle whatever we need to put in your lap. We don't want to take vengeance into our own hands ever. We don't want to take matters into our own hands. We want to be good stewards of opportunities, and we want to be trusting Christians. So, Father, so much in this text to be digested tonight. I just pray that You would grant us the capacity to chew the cud of Your Word, to enjoy it, to meditate upon it. May it be our delight. May it be our counselor. And may You bring forth much fruit as we do that. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that in this building, on this night, oh, if it be Your will, then nobody would leave here like Nabal. That nobody would feast sumptuously in sin. Rather, that people would leave here desiring to be servants of Christ, knowing they already have been justified by faith. Lord, may that be our testimony as individuals, and by Your grace, even as a church, Lord, help us. Work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.